Now shall we turn back this evening to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 6. We're going to read the first 13 verses, and it's those verses, in fact, that we come to look at this evening. Mark chapter 6, and reading in verse 1 down to verse 13. And Jesus went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could not there do no mighty works, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by 2 and 2, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on 2 coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Amen. May God bless those words. In those verses that we read together this evening in Mark's Gospel, we come to what you might simply call the spreading out of the Gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In the course of the preceding chapters of Mark, you remember, we have that great preaching and healing tour of our Lord Jesus Christ that he undertook in and around the region of the Lake of Galilee. And you have especially those 4 notable miracles that our Lord performed, in which he manifested or displayed some particular aspect of his eternal power and Godhead. And having now completed all of that teaching and healing work, our Lord then returns, as we're told in our verses for this evening, into his own country. And in fact, he comes into his very own town of Nazareth. And then we're told about the reception that the Lord had there, the Lord's reaction to that reception. And then finally, how he does send out his disciples into many places to preach the word of the gospel that he has given unto them. Now, in our time together for this evening, it's that sending forth of the Lord, of the disciples by the Lord, that we're going to look at especially, and in the light of that reception or non-reception that you might say that our Lord received in his own country and in his own town of Nazareth. And again, as we do so, my friends, very simply sticking to those facts of the gospel that they might be made clear to the hearts of us all, that we might rejoice in the gospel if we already know it, or if you don't know it up to this point, that it might become so relevant to your heart that by God's grace you might receive it, even this very night in which we are met together. Now, with regards to the reception of our Lord in his own country, in the town of Nazareth, you would have to say that at best it wasn't a very favourable reception at all that our Saviour received. And without going over those verses again, you'll see how those people were impressed enough at the Lord and the words that he spoke and so forth. In fact, it says they were astonished at the things that he said and was able to say. From hence hath this man this learning, they say. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And they're even willing to acknowledge that mighty works have been performed by him. But instead of believing and setting their hearts and their minds to believe the things that the Lord has said, they're rather offended, we're told, at the things that the Savior was saying, and especially as those things were coming from one whom they knew so well and were able to trace up his origins in the way that they did. And so in the light of all that, you get those astounding verses, you might say, in verse 5 and verse 6 of the chapter. And he could there do no mighty work, it says, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. He marveled because of their unbelief, it says. And so on account of that, on the back of that, then our Lord takes on another tour, if you like, preaching and teaching. And also, of course, he ordains his 12 disciples to go out into other places and to preach the gospel to all and sundry, you might say, and most assuredly to those who have ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand the right. As I say then, in the course of the verses then, as you can see, what you have is, in fact, the first token gesture of the spreading out of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ into all the world. The day will come, of course, when our Lord will say in all his fullness to the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That day is not yet come at this point in Mark's gospel. Our Saviour is yet to go to the cross. He is yet to pour out his life's blood in order that the gospel might be fully preached in all its truth and in all its fullness to the hearts and minds of men and women. But already, you see, it's there. It's there in embryo, if you like. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, does send forth his disciples at this point in his preaching and teaching, then you have that gospel with all the essential characteristics of that gospel that were to be there once the Savior would finally send it into all the world and indeed to every creature. And so it's those things already present, those essential features of the gospel in the sending forth of the disciples that I want us to look at especially this evening. And bear in mind, my friends, that already the Lord has stored up that truth and already he sets it forth prior to the cross in order that we might be able to see that this gospel is something most assuredly that we need in our hearts and in our souls. So then, sticking to those things, those essential things, as we might say, with regards to the gospel of our Savior, we're going to turn to those verses. Now, let me say this first of all. Within the verses, there are those things that you would say are time-bound and those things that you would say are timeless. When you speak about time-bound things, you're really speaking about things that belong to the immediate setting or the particular setting as our Lord speaks and sends out his disciples at this particular point in their life. Things like this. When our Lord takes and sends out those two disciples, as he says, two by two, that's something that you would say, in a sense, is time-bound. When he tells them that they have power over unclean spirits, so that there is that apostolic ability to cast out many devils, as it says, and heal many folk that were sick with many diseases. Things like them kicking off the dust from off their feet in a physical fashion when those people refuse to have the word that they come and declare in their houses. Things like them having no scrip, that's no rucksack or no bag, no bread, no money in their purse, and so forth. When our Lord Jesus Christ speaks these particular words to the disciples on this particular occasion, those are things that belong to that time, to that particular setting in which the Lord sends forth his disciples. They're not of the essence of the gospel. They're not essential to the gospel. And what we ever have to bear in mind, my friends, that very often these things are set down for us in the Word of God to throw the essentials of the gospel into sharp focus for us in these days in which we live. Now, let me illustrate that. You see, later on, our Lord's going to send out his disciples again. But when he sends out his disciples on that second and, in a sense, that final way, then our Lord, in fact, almost reverses the things that he says here to the disciples. And in fact, he refers back to his first sending out of the disciples at this point. Now, it's in the gospel, one of the other gospels, and it's just in the shadow of the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Savior speaks to the disciples there. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, But now he that hath purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is written must be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And so our Lord, you see, in fact, is saying to the disciples, circumstances have changed. Things have changed. When you went out before, I sent you forth without any bread, without any money, without any purse, without any scrip in which to carry any of the baggage of this world. But now, he says, I'm sending you forth, take your purse with you. Take your two coats with you. Take all of these things, in fact, with you. And very simply, you see, the circumstances have changed. And so when our Lord tells them concerning these things, two by two and no shoes, rather sandals and no two coats, and all of these other things, those are things that are time-bound. They're not timeless in the sense. But I mention it in order that we might focus sharply, as I say, on those things that are timeless. Because, my friends, it's the timeless things in the Word of God that have to do with the everlasting salvation of our never-dying souls. And within that sending forth of the disciples by the Lord, in this first instance, of the spreading forth of the gospel, then you have those timeless things that we're to set our hearts and our souls upon and make sure by the grace of God that we're on the right side of those timeless things in our lives. Now, things like this. The contrasting behavior of men and women when they are confronted with the issues of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's one of the timeless things that is there. The sobering and straightforward word of our Savior regarding the day of judgment. The consequences of not receiving this message in the gospel that our Lord now does send forth. And that essential call of the gospel, as it says there, that men should repent. You see, none of those things are time-bound. All of those things, my friends, are absolutely timeless. And all of those things are of the essence of the gospel and absolutely essential to the gospel. Not only is it set forth there in its first spreading out, but as it would spread out into all the world and as it is yet in the world in these days in which we live. Now, take that contrasting behavior, first of all, with regards to that. And you remember last time, you remember how already we mentioned that. We mentioned it again because it's such a basic issue with regards to the gospel. You remember how our Lord had performed that great miracle over there in the region of the Gadarenes on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. You remember how he had healed that man possessed of a devil, that man who had his living among the tombs. But you remember the reaction of those people to the Lord. Instead of the Lord being gladly received by those people, he was sadly rejected by those people. And so it says they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. They began to beseech Christ that he would go away from them, that he wouldn't bother them anymore with his presence, that he would take his leave of them. They began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. You remember how our Lord did that? And it's a terrible thing, my friends, when the Lord takes a person at their word like that. And our Savior did exactly what those people besought him to do. But then he came over to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, coming across the waters again, and he comes to that glad reception. You remember those words? The people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And so you get those two tender miracles that the Savior performed. Two tender miracles, my friends, example of those who were waiting with a glad spirit to receive the Lord. Those that besought him that he would depart out of their coast, those that received him gladly. And now when the Lord moves out from that atmosphere of glad reception, he comes into another atmosphere, you see, of this reception, where in fact it is contrast again that's set before us in the behavior of those people of his own country and the reception or non-reception, rather, that the Lord receives at the hands of them. And you get this continuous swing of the pendulum, if you like, throughout the ministry of our Savior. Those that reject him, those that receive him, those that reject him, those that receive him. And when the Savior then once again is received in this virtually non-receiving fashion, again, you see, in the light of being gladly received in that portion of last week, it's that contrasting behavior again. Now, come on, you see. How do we receive Christ? That's the issue. Because very, very clearly, when you get that kind of thing, there is only one way to receive Christ. And you see, this is where this sending forth of the gospel really comes into its relevance in these verses tonight. You see, there are people that would have some kind of a notion in their heart and their mind, and they would say, well, in fact, you see, I can neither receive Christ or not receive him. For the very simple reason that Christ isn't here. How can I receive Christ or reject Christ when Christ isn't here in my presence? But you see, my friends, that in fact is where this portion of God's word tonight spikes anybody's guns who think like that. Because what our Lord Jesus Christ now does, don't you see, he sends out his disciples with the gospel without him. Without him. That is, without his physical, bodily presence. He doesn't go with the 12 when he sends them forth. He sends them forth. And he sends them forth, in fact, as the other Gospels make very clear to us, with this understanding that those people who receive his messengers and their message receive him. And those who reject those messengers and their message reject him. And our Savior makes it very clear in another one of the gospel accounts when he simply says, who receiveth you and the things that I say receiveth me? Who receiveth not you receiveth not me? And so you see, my friends, the whole issue is the issue of reception or rejection of Jesus Christ the Lord. And you see, it doesn't matter whether Christ is bodily present or not, or physically present or not. There is a direct confrontation between Christ and any man or woman or young person wheresoever the gospel of Christ is preached by his messengers. That's the whole point. That's how the gospel going out into the world is an embryo in this first spreading out of the gospel as the Lord for the first time sends out his disciples without himself being with them. And so you see, even in Christ's day, my friends, there were those who were confronted with the message of the gospel, but not with Christ himself. And those people's position before Christ was determined with regards as to how they accepted or rejected Christ's messengers with Christ's message. So you see, very, very clearly, my friends, as the first of the Lord's ambassadors, as they'll be called later on, are going out. They're going out with the message that Christ has given them to say and to declare. And as I say, a person's relationship with God is going to be determined with the way in which they receive those terms and that message. And so, you see, we're to mind that reception and rejection. That's always the issue. It is throughout the Word of God. And it is every time that the Word of God is proclaimed. So you make sure, even at this point, you see, don't let it be in your mind that in some way you're not confronted with Christ. Yes, you're confronted with Christ. For Christ says that wherever his gospel is proclaimed, there he is in that gospel being proclaimed. It is Christ in his word, Christ in his truth, Christ in his gospel. And it's that that you have to come to terms with in your life. Now then, be persuaded of this as well, because this is an essential part of the essence of the gospel as well that is there. That there is reception and rejection and nothing in between. Nothing whatsoever in between. Now look at those two verses, 10 and 11. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall receive not you, nor hear you, when ye depart then, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And as I say, my friends, in the other gospel accounts, it's made very, very clear, those that receive you, receive me, those that reject you, reject me, and so on. But it's clear, is it not, that there are only two ways, and one of two ways that we either stand in. Now, in fact, when our Lord speaks like that, is that not exactly what our Lord is going to say when it comes to that final sending forth of the gospel into all the world? In what we call the Great Commission, when the Lord gives the mission of the church to the church just before he ascends back into the presence of his Father again. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, do you find a middle course there, my friends? Is there something wrong with my understanding of the English language? Doesn't our Lord say that if a person believes under the preaching of your gospel, then he shall be saved? And if he believes not under the preaching of your gospel, then he shall be damned. And isn't that exactly what our Lord is saying when he sends forth these disciples here at this point in Mark's gospel? When he sends them forth, the situation that is envisaged is simply this, as another gospel says, go into the house and say, peace be on this house. And if they receive you, let your peace remain. But if they don't receive you, let your peace depart. You see, it's only one or the other. The gospel is always either or. And even here, as I say, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, in setting forth his gospel, sets forth that ever-abiding essential of the gospel that is timeless, namely, that a person confronted with the gospel is confronted with Christ, and they take either one of two roads with regards to that gospel. They either receive it or they reject it. Our Savior says, kick off the dust from under your feet if they won't receive you and your message. And as I say, that literal action is no longer a feature of the gospel in that sense. That's time bound. But the way in which the gospel is to be viewed, my friend, either received or rejected, either embraced or repelled, either brought into our house to lodge there and live there, or cast out into the street, that stands forever and will forever stand. And pray God that it doesn't stand forever against you in that day when God shall call us all before him. And so says the Lord, on the one hand, let your peace remain. On the other, let your peace withdraw. Whichever of those two states a person ends up in is determined in the way that they receive God's message from God's messengers in the gospel of salvation to their souls. Now let me say this. In the Gospel of Matthew, in his account of this, by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, there's a very, very interesting preface to our Lord actually sending forth his disciples. A very, very tender one, a very telling one. It says it was when the Lord saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, when he was moved with compassion, when he said to the disciples, in fact, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. It's when all that had taken place, says Matthew, by the Holy Spirit of God, that our Lord then sent forth the disciples. But isn't it a telling word? Our Lord looks out, my friends, on those multitudes that had gathered around him, and it says he saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. Lovely word regarding the Savior. But my friends, what an ironic word concerning human nature. The last thing that people think they are sheep without a shepherd. going astray. And isn't it the case, my friends, that human nature in that age when Christ spoke, or in any age, my human nature thinks it's got it all under control, knows exactly where it's going, got its roadmaps all lined out there before, and the road's well lit, knows the terminus and everything else. You see, it doesn't say that these people saw themselves as sheep without a shepherd going astray. They did no such thing. But Christ saw them as sheep without a shepherd going astray. It's our Lord's vantage point, my friends. And from that vantage point on human nature, our Lord Jesus Christ sees what those people need, and being moved with compassion, he sends forth his gospel on the lips of those his messengers. Now take those two things to heart. Take to heart, my friends, what the Word of God says about each and every one of us concerning the state of our souls before the Lord our God. We're like sheep without a shepherd. Take it to heart that Christ is moved by that and sends forth his gospel in the light of that. Sheep with a shepherd are bad enough, my friends, but sheep without a shepherd, how pitiable, you see. But the Lord takes pity on that which needs his pity, and he sends forth his message and the gospel in the light of that. Matthew tells us this, in fact. He says that when the Lord sent forth the disciples, he told them, in fact, to go onto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now again, you can read that in a time-bound sense. The gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile and so forth. But never mind that. Never mind that, in fact. It's not so much, he doesn't say, go to the sheep of the house of Israel. He says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when all said and done, they were those people, my friends, that were going to realize their lostness as soon as the shepherd's voice would go forth in the gospel, and realize their lostness and then be found of him who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And there's no more essential concept for a person to come to terms with in their life than the realization that they are lost. Lost. One of those kind of words, is it not, that speaks for itself? One of those kind of words, my friends, that echoes around your mind once you weigh it up in your mind, says the Word of God that without Christ we're without hope and without God in the world, and we're lost. Lost. And oh, we need, should never lose out on those old concepts. You know that great old hymn that speaks about, we're going to sing it, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. You see yourself as lost, my friends. What John Newton wrote in that great testimonial hymn, I once was lost, he says, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And our Lord Jesus Christ looks out, says Matthew, and he sees that multitude like sheep, lost sheep without a shepherd going astray. And in fact, if you like, he sends forth his disciples to tell them about the shepherd. He doesn't go himself, physically, bodily, because this is token of that day when Christ is going to send forth his gospel into all the world. But the terms of that gospel laid down there in essence are the terms of the gospel that must go on until Christ comes again. And so that stance that the disciples take at that point, you see that behavior, in fact, that the Lord enjoins on them. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart, then shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. But in fact, you see, the disciples are to go, my friends, with all persuasion and with all sincerity, with all zeal, of course. And yet they're not to force anybody or coerce anybody, because when all's said and done, you cannot force or coerce a person into the kingdom of God. That only makes it all the more pointed, my friends. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ sets forth the gospel, he sets it forth in an absolutely personal way, an individualistic way, and direct way to every soul that comes under the sound of that gospel. And each and every one of us, my friends, confronted with the Word of God, is confronted with the Word of God to us, our hearts and souls, personally, as under the grace of the Lord our God. However, with all that gentle persuasion and everything else, and no forcing, because that can't be done, with all that, my friends, that doesn't eliminate the consequences of rejecting the gospel when it's brought to you in that non-coercive fashion and everything else. And you see those words and actions. First of all, there is that visual mark. Shake off the dust under your feet, says the Lord, for a testimony against them. That was bad enough. And then our Lord Jesus Christ makes that comparison and condemnation. Verily, he says, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember. Those two filthy cities of the plains in the days of Abraham and Lot, onto which God rained fire and brimstone, says the Saviour. It'll be more tolerable for those cities in the day of judgment than for these cities which reject his messengers that he has sent with his message. I suppose it's a timely word in a sense, my friends. A lot of publicity at the moment given to this terrible disease of AIDS, this homosexual scourge, as it's called. You know, I can never get away from what the apostle says in that first chapter of Romans. And when he lists out all of those different kinds of sin that human nature is capable of lapsing into, and when he deals with that very sin of sodomy, and likewise also the men, he says, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. According to the sin, so shall the judgment be. And my friends, when we've entered into an age of crazy governments that can legalize and legitimize filthy sins, small wonder if God sends forth the due recompense on those sins that is meet, that rhymes with that sin. For all that, take note what our Savior's saying. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who reject the gospel. Is that in any way to diminish sodomy and its outcome? Not for one minute, my friends, not to lessen it by one degree. But you see, in a sense, all of that judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in those days, as far as their cities were concerned, well, it was temporal in that sense. Our Savior is here speaking about judgment that is eternal. Sodom had very little light, you might say. What had they? One half-baked believer in the midst of it, the man Lot. Today, my friends, and even in these days, those people had the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have all the glare of the gospel of a redeeming Savior who died on the cross. And isn't it the case that it will be more tolerable for filthy Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject the gospel of such a Savior? There are consequences. Our Lord spells out the consequences there. The consequences also are spelled out in the final commission. He that believes shall be saved. he that believes not shall be damned, because the consequences of rejecting the gospel are of the essence of the gospel for as long as it's in this world. And what of that essential message of the gospel there? As I say, in the other gospels, where our Savior speaks about the peace that remains and the peace that is to depart and all the rest of it. You see, really, my friends, when all's said and done, in a sense, the very heart of the gospel of God's love to sinners is that peace is established between us and God. Peace. Doesn't the word of God say that continuously? That there is the offer of peace with God. Now, peace with God, of course, presupposes that there's enmity with God in the first place, doesn't it? God doesn't need to set up a means of establishing peace between men and himself unless there exists enmity between men and himself. And so there is enmity. But God has arranged in the gospel that peace should take place over and above that enmity. And sometime, if you want to read that lovely second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you'll see how that whole extension of peace and the reason for it and everything else is laid out there with the enmity. And they're both universal. The effect is all. He speaks about the Jews, he speaks about the Gentiles, speaks about the Jews as those that were near, speaks about the Gentiles as those who were afar off. But he says, here's what Christ did. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to us which were near. We both needed the peace. And Christ came and preached the peace to Jew and to Gentile alike. The gospel, my friends, goes out with these terms that God extends peace to them that believe. It's a costly peace because that same apostle says this peace is made through the blood of the cross. No other way. No, not your efforts, not my efforts, not our paltry works, my friends, not anything we imagine we are or can do, nothing in our hand we bring, simply to the cross we cling, because the peace is established through the blood of the cross. And the gospel, in fact, you see then, has all got to do with peace with God. And that's why, in fact, then, those that do go to declare the gospel are called, in that lovely biblical phrase, ambassadors. You know what an ambassador does? An ambassador simply offers the peace terms between two warring factions. And doesn't the apostle say, we are ambassadors, and for Christ's sake, he says, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Takes along his portfolio, and he opens it up, and he says, look, whosoever believeth shall be saved. And that's what the gospel is all about, my friends. And don't we need it? Don't we need peace with God? You see that again. Verily I say unto you, says the Savior in that verse 11, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You see, our Lord does here what he does so often in other places. He speaks openly, candidly, factually about the day of judgment. Shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the day of judgment. People say there's no such a thing as the day of judgment. All this talk about having to stand before God, but you see, it's Christ that says it. And as Christ says it here, Christ says it in many other places, that there comes that day when poor and rich and high and low and black and white, when we shall all stand before God on the day of judgment, without hesitation, without qualification, without drawing back. Our Savior speaks quite openly about the day of judgment. And so the gospel terms And they went out with those terms of the gospel and that phrase then in verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Repent. How do you receive the peace terms that are offered? Says the word of God very simply, you repent. You do an about face, you turn around. And you see the disciples do that, as that old poem says, as the master shall the servant be. You remember when our Savior began his first preaching of the gospel. You remember it says from that time he went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent ye and believe the gospel, he said. And now when the disciples go out as a body without the Savior with them, they go out with that self-same message. They preach that men should repent, that they should turn away. No doubt that they should turn away, my friends. Turn away from their sin. Turn away from their love of self. Turn away from their own self-dependency. Turn away from their own self-righteousness. That's the negative side. But you see, the positive side of repentance is not what we turn from. It's what we're invited to turn to. We are invited to turn to Christ, to turn to God, to turn to life eternal, return to heaven forever and ever. My friends, when people reject that and despise that, is it any wonder that in the day of judgment it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah? Our Savior says, in fact, turn to me. If we could pray one thing tonight for you, my friends, it would be this, that you get one glimpse of Jesus Christ. One glimpse. Because I'm sure of this, that one glimpse truly given by God's Holy Spirit makes Christ so attractive that you can't do anything else but turn to him. And may it be the case, God forbid, that you should end up in hell forever. And especially when the gospel offer is still going forth and our Lord is still calling men and women and young people and children to turn to him by God's grace tonight. You turn to him and know that salvation in your soul.